Let's pray and ask God's blessing on his word and on what we learned from it this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you. We thank you that we have guidance in your word and wisdom in your word to trust. And we come before it humbly this morning, asking that your spirit would illuminate our minds and hearts as to its meaning and to its application in our lives. We entrust this time to you and pray that we would be true to your word and would seek out its meaning and would seek to fall at your feet, worshiping you in obedience and in the manner of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's good to be speaking to you. As you can see, the title of the talk this morning is Jesus Challenges the Disciples. At home in my bookshelves, I have a couple of books about architecture and civil engineering. The first book is entitled Why Buildings Stand Up. And in the dedication of the second one, its sequel, the author wrote, "To the memory of my mother-in-law, Judith Brookman, who upon receiving on her 92nd birthday the first copy of Why Buildings Stand Up, said matter-of-factly, 'This is nice, but I would be much interested in reading Why They Fall Down.'" Needless to say, the title of the second book is Why Buildings Fall Down. You know, as human beings, I think we like that kind of symmetry. We like the symmetry of opposites, of black and white, of right and wrong, of day and night, of young and old, of good and bad. And here, over the past few months, when I've been speaking, and some others as well, we've been considering a range of people that Jesus commended in front of others for something that they said or something that they did, for an action or an attitude that he observed in them. Jesus commended Mary, for example, for her worship, Peter, for his spiritual insight, the leper, the 1 out of 10, for his thanksgiving, the widow, for her wholeheartedness, and the Roman centurion, for his faith. And we have looked at each of those in some weeks gone by. But that got me thinking, what about the people that Jesus didn't commend? What about those that he criticized or that he confronted and challenged? Like the Pharisees and teachers of the law who came in for particular criticism from Jesus. And so we looked at them a couple of weeks ago. And now we're going to be looking at a phrase that Jesus uses to rebuke his disciples. The phrase that he uses on a number of occasions that we have read to us twice in those passages from Matthew, "You of little faith." For example, as I've said, Jesus used that phrase in part of the Sermon on the Mount when that we have read from Matthew chapter 6. And these are the words again in front of us, and I'll read a portion of it. "And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They don't labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and thrown and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them." This sermon of the Lord Jesus, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 to 7, changes everything. Old views are challenged and refuted. New attitudes, values, ambitions, and relationships are meant to characterize the disciples, the followers of the Lord Jesus. The demands of Jesus are to live life in contrast to the world around us. The standards within Christ's kingdom oppose the world's standards. The call to the followers of Christ are to be different. Don't be like the world. And that's what we learn and read in the Sermon on the Mount. Of course, in this particular occasion, he's talking about food, drink, and clothes. And in the middle of that sermon, Jesus tackles a very common human trait that keeps us all awake at night: worry. He highlights worrying about life, about clothes, about food and drink. And he tells us not to worry about what we eat or what we drink or what we wear. Well, that's pretty countercultural, actually. The magazine racks are stacked full of publications and journals that say we should be absorbed by what we wear and what we eat and what we drink. But Jesus, in this passage, gives good reasons why we shouldn't worry. If we're worrying, he says, we haven't been observant. We haven't seen the birds in action. Birds work hard to feed themselves, but they don't worry about being fed because they are fed, as he says, by your heavenly Father. Also, worrying is futile because, as Jesus says, you can't add a single hour to your life by worrying about it. And if you worry about your clothes, what you look like, have you not noticed the color and the intricacy of flowers? And they are like that because of God's loving, tender care of the plants and of putting them together. And so the bottom line is that worrying is failing to trust God. And so Jesus was right to say to his disciples, "O you of little faith." When we worry about what we eat or what we drink, or especially maybe what we wear, we are hurting God. Did that ever occur to you? It's like saying, God doesn't care. Yet Jesus said, your heavenly Father knows that you need them. God does care. We'll come back to that point later. But for now, let us just notice the word at the end of that phrase that Jesus spoke. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them. It's talking about need, not want. In our home, I have to say, we quite regularly have this discussion about over needs and wants. My daughters come to me telling me that they really need something, when really what they mean is they want something. We'll come back to that, as I say, later. So in these words of Jesus, quoted in Matthew 6, the Lord Jesus contrasts worry with faith. He tells his followers not to worry. Says, don't worry, and if you are in a position of exhibiting a lot of worry, then you're really lacking faith. You're showing little faith. In other words, worry opposes faith. They're opposites. But I'd like to clarify something just at this point. Perhaps you know someone, perhaps you are something who's pretty carefree about life. You don't have a care in the world. But in a sense, that's irresponsible. It's an irresponsible way to live at times, just to be totally carefree and not to worry about anything, not to be concerned about anything. So you contrast that kind of person with someone who has a lot of concerns and a lot of cares in the world. Others whose lives seem to have one problem following after another. Whether it's financial or physical, there's a never-ending stream of difficulties in some people's lives. And so it's important, I think, for us to differentiate between illicit worry and responsible concern. It's totally legitimate to have concerns that we think about and plan for. We should be prudent and good stewards of what God has given us, whether it's money or a position of influence or even our own family. We should take care of them. We should not worry about them in the bad sense, but yes, we should worry about them in a good sense. There are two kinds of worry. There's illicit, corrupting worry, or there is responsible concern, and they're different. Thinking about the future, having an investment strategy, studying hard for exams, going to see the doctor or going or undergoing some preventative medical tests, preparing for lifestyle changes like moving countries or going into retirement. Those things are legitimate, they're all fine, but corrupting worry, worry that festers and won't let us get to sleep at night, is really a form of unbelief. It's saying that God doesn't know, and worse, God doesn't care. It's taking the burdens on ourselves when Jesus has said that he is willing to take our burdens for us. It's why Paul wrote these words that I often quote. I often quote to myself, I often quote to my family, and I think I probably often quote it here at church. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I lean on that verse. I go to it often. It works for me. I need it. Holding on to self-centered worry instead of bringing the matter to God in prayer displays a lack of faith. And so Jesus is right to challenge his disciples with the words, "O you of little faith." It's not putting Philippians 4, 6 and 7 into practice. So are you worried about your next meal? Or about how you're going to clothe yourself? In reality, very few who attend this church are confronted with those particular issues, though some are. However, we might worry about whether or not we can continue to afford the lifestyle that we've grown accustomed to. Or we might be anxious that our property or our investments will decrease and not increase in value. Perhaps we worry that we're materialistic and constantly struggle with desires for designer handbags, for luxury cars, for exotic holidays and high-end restaurants. Seen in this light, then, the following words by Michael Green bite sharply and rebuke us. He says, "Worry is not a little weakness we can all give way to from time to time. It is a sin which is strictly forbidden, and Jesus gives us good reasons why this is so." It's a sin. Jesus gives us good reasons why it is strictly forbidden. The main reason is that putting all these things first, we show that God is not top of our list of priorities. We have allowed life's worries to usurp the place that God ought to have in our lives. Things have become idols in our lives. They're first, and God takes second or third or fourth place. Jesus, of course, himself suggests a solution to that way of thinking. He calls himself the bread of life. And this is a very important point for Christians to understand what Jesus is saying here. It's not that he says, "I will give you bread," but that he is bread. He is the source of life. Whatever you need to sustain you comes from him. He sustains and he satisfies. It's also why looking to anyone or anything else for our spiritual substance to fill that vacuum in our hearts, that need, that want, that desire that we have, looking to anyone or anything else to fulfill that or fill that comes up short and is a form of idolatry. So why worry about those kinds of things? Where do your ambitions lie? What do you dream about in your quiet moments? What is it you look for or crave? A few weeks ago, we looked at the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and saw that Jesus denounced them. And while they certainly had got their rule-keeping all wrong, we considered that for modern Christians, perhaps, maybe the pendulum has swung too far the other way. Maybe we're too easily swayed or influenced by six examples or a list that I suggested, those six things that seem to drive modern culture, and maybe a lot of Christians as well, are these: possessions, security, fashion, sport, travel, and entertainment. Taking these six examples, possessions, security, fashion, sport, travel, and entertainment, do we look to them for our fulfillment, for our satisfaction? A simple barometer might be, how much time do you spend on them? Does watching my favorite sport consume more of my time than reading the Bible? Do I spend more time shopping for clothes than I do praying? What is the idol in my life? As the bread of life, Jesus satisfies more than those things. In fact, he replaces them. There is more joy, there is more fulfillment, there is more purpose in getting to know Jesus better and in telling others about him than there will ever be in buying the latest Prada bag or following Dotan Abbey. If you have a longing in your life, an anxiety that gnaws at you, a hurt that won't go away, then Jesus says, come to him. Come to him. Make him first. Discover that he satisfies and fulfills in a way that nothing else can. Let me just say that again, that spending time getting to know Jesus and spending time talking to others about him is better than all those other things that the world longs for. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well, is what Jesus said. In other words, don't look to your career, your possessions, your designer label clothes, or success in exams, your peer group, or even your spouse for fulfillment and satisfaction that you're longing for. Look to Jesus as the bread of life, and agree with Augustine, who said, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." So that's about worry. The second passage that was read for us was about Jesus and the disciples on the Sea of Galilee in a boat. And again, Jesus uses the same phrase, "you of little faith." Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Suddenly a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." I love that story, don't you? Isn't it just great? It's the story of Jesus and his disciples, and of course many of them were hardened fishermen in a boat crossing over to the other side of the Lake of Galilee. As they sailed along, Jesus fell asleep at the back of the boat. Then a furious and seemingly unexpected storm arose, so the disciples were afraid of drowning, yet Jesus just slept through it. They became so anxious that they woke him up, and they pleaded with him to save them from this storm. Now Matthew tells us here, as we've read, that originally Jesus got into the boat and the disciples followed him. Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. I know that's very obvious, but did you notice that when you read it the first time? Mark actually puts it more forcefully, and he suggests that it was Jesus' idea that they go to the other side of the lake. So Jesus came up with the idea. It was his suggestion. He got into the boat first, the others followed him, and now they're going across the lake. But the storm must have been unusually fierce, worse than they had ever seen or experienced before. Some of them were experienced seamen. They were fishermen, as I say, yet they were frightened for their lives. Matthew here, in his suggestion, makes the world's words seem quite mild. "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." He was at the back of the boat. They went and shook him. "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." And Mark actually makes it much worse than that. He makes it much more forceful, more edgy in their outburst. Mark says, they said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" That's the nub of it. And that's why Jesus responded with, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" They were scared, and deep down, they weren't sure that Jesus really cared. Although it was his idea to go sailing, as I've suggested, and although he was in the boat with them, he was asleep. How many people, even Christians, think that God is a bit like that? Asleep at the wheel. In the face of natural disasters, or even just protection from harm, some people aren't sure that God notices or that he cares. What do you think when you get the phone call that tells you that there's been an accident? Or that the biopsy results have come back and they're positive? How do you feel when the boss calls you in to say that the job's over, you've been made redundant? Or your fund manager tells you that your investments, your retirement nest egg, has been invested in a Ponzi scheme and it's all disappeared? Does God care? But you see, the Bible is full of promises that God does care, that he does notice, that he cares for his people. Let's just look at some of them together here. Deuteronomy 31, verse 8, and it's repeated again in Hebrews 13. "The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged." And surely, the Lord Jesus said, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Does God care? Does God notice? This is what God says about himself. Cast all your anxiety on him, Peter said, because he cares for you. Maybe we've read these verses 1,000 times, and maybe we believe them. But when the disaster strikes, when the bad news arrives, when the reality dawns, are we really sure? Sure that God cares? It's okay in theory, but it's hard to put into practice. How could a loving God allow this to happen to me? How could God allow this to happen to me? Os Guinness suggests that at the root, there are only two basic questions for faith. Is God there? And is God good? At root, there are only two basic questions for faith. Is God there? Is God good? Jesus questioned the disciples' faith because they doubted him. Faith or doubt? Which is it going to be? Is God there? And is God good? Actually, these questions are both profound and simple at the same time. They get right to the essence of what we believe and what makes us tick. Do we believe that God is there? What evidence do we have for that? Well, we have creation and we have the Bible. Last week, I flew up to Hokkaido, northern Japan. During the flight, because of the stunning visibility and weather in Hong Kong at the moment, I got to see the fabulous archipelago of islands that make up Hong Kong. And then in southern Japan, there were the volcanoes emitting puffs of smoke. And then there were the amazing formation of cumulonimbus clouds, higher than we were, much bigger than we were, and lightning flashing inside them, making them look like giant lanterns. And then the sunset at the end was yellows and pinks and oranges and blues and greys, like a Turner oil painting. We're meant to see the beauty and variety and intricacy of the world that we live in, and its beauty. It's such a wonderful creation. And we're meant to conclude that God the Creator exists. We also have his word, the Bible. It leads us into a deep knowledge of who he is, what he says about himself. Let's just take one example from Isaiah 55. Listen to these words. Seek the Lord while he may be found. That tells us that God allows people to seek him out, that he makes himself available. Call on him while he is near. God is not distant from us. He's nearby. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them. God has mercy on people who are wicked. Turn to our God, for he will freely pardon. He shows pardon and he's merciful. He's near. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. He is lofty. He's big. He's transcendent. He's magnificent. And we find that just from 3 or 4 verses in the Bible. And then, of course, if we really want to know what God is like, then we find that out through his Son, the Lord Jesus. Jesus says to his disciples, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. Paul wrote, he is the image of the invisible God. So the question about God's existence is answered through creation, through the Bible, and through the Lord Jesus. Of course, it's not all theory, because if we're putting ourselves in a position where we recognize his existence, then we will also experience his presence. Let me just say that again. If we're putting ourselves in a position where we recognize his existence, then we will also experience his presence. Have you known your prayers to be answered? Or have you experienced coincidences that you couldn't have imagined and cannot explain? have you come across someone who has met a critical need for you at a desperate time in your life? Was that not the presence of God with you? So is God there? Is God good? God might be there, but is he good? Does he care for me? We might be like the deists who believe that God started the whole process, so he created and made the universe, he wound it up like a clock, and then he left it to its own devices and just said, get on with it. Or maybe God does know about my circumstances, but he's trying to teach me a lesson. Is that what I think? God's out to get me. There are plenty of people who conclude when they see suffering and evil in the world or difficulties in their own lives that either God isn't there, or that if he is there, he's not very powerful because he's not doing anything about it. Is God able to intervene? Does he want to? Is he good? After all, the disciples in the boat didn't doubt that Jesus was there. He was there at the back of the boat. Mark tells us that he was asleep on a cushion. And they had never seen a storm quite as bad as this before. Yes, God, Jesus was there all right. But is he good? Did he care? Hebrews 11, the Bible's great chapter on faith, tells us this. Faith is the confidence in what we hope for and the assurance about what we do not see. In other words, faith makes the things hoped for as real as if they were tangibly there in front of us. Faith gives us evidence of things not seen that they are nevertheless certain and real. Right at the end of the chapter, we're told about people that lived their whole lives and died and didn't see the things that they had hoped for, that they had faith in. And yet they were commended for their faith because they had confidence in the trustworthiness of God. The God of the Bible is not like the capricious gods of Greek mythology who were selfish and manipulative and unreliable. Rather, God describes himself as loving, as sensitive, as dependable, as unchanging, as personable, as caring, and as good. The tenderness and love and goodness is wonderfully expressed in the words of the prophet Zephaniah, who said this. I love these words. These are worth memorizing. Zephaniah 3, verse 17. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. There's no question that in life our faith is tested. Plenty of bad things happen to good people. But our confidence in God should lead us to the conclusion that not only that God is there, but that God is good. He brings good out of difficult and distressing circumstances. No, we don't always get what we want, but we should know that his gentle hand is upon us, constantly guiding us and helping us. God cares. God is good. I hinted earlier, and those of you who know me at all, I suppose, know that I'm an airline pilot. I always wanted to fly. And I started flying lessons when I was at Edinburgh University studying engineering. That explains why I've got books on architecture and civil engineering at home as well. So this is almost, as I look back on this story and I see my own daughter up here just about to embark in university, this almost goes full circle. But it was while I was at university, at the end of one summer holiday, that I returned to Edinburgh early to spend a couple of weeks putting in some flying. I wanted to increase the hours that I had as a very junior student pilot toward my pilot's license. And at that time, I had also been called, I had applied for and I'd been called for an interview with the Irish airline Aer Lingus, and I was hoping to obtain a cadet pilot position with them. I thought that the more experience I could have, the better. The more flying that I did, the more hours would really impress them in this interview. That's what they would want. And so I was there, as I say, to do some extra flying during those couple of weeks. However, on the first evening back in Edinburgh, I crashed my motorbike and broke my ankle. No more flying then, and actually no more flying for about another 4 or 5 months. And so I went to that interview with my leg in a plaster. I don't think it looked very impressive. I didn't think I was very impressive, and it was obvious pretty quickly that the fracture precluded me from being offered an opportunity in that year's intake of cadet pilots. There weren't going to be any jobs for me that year, and there were no guarantees of positions the next year either. I was devastated. A big opportunity had been missed, and all because I had a broken leg, all because of that silly motorbike accident. Didn't God know about that? Couldn't he have made the car kind of be 10 seconds later or 10 seconds earlier? And did God really care? Was he there? Was he good? I did a little bit more flying that year, but mostly concentrated on my engineering studies, finishing my degree and the following summer. As it happened, Aer Lingus were recruiting again, and I reapplied. And that time it seemed very straightforward, and I was accepted for a cadet pilot scholarship. It takes about a year to learn to be a pilot, to get a pilot's license, that is, a commercial pilot's license. And toward the end of that year-long pilot training, I met the recruiting officer who had been involved with my application and interviews. The information he gave me both shocked me and excited me at the same time. Apparently there had been a problem with my application because I had more flying hours than all the other applicants. And since it was an ab initio program, the airline was looking for cadet pilots with very limited flying experience so that they hadn't acquired bad habits that they would have to unlearn. Breaking my leg and being unsuccessful the first time meant that I was able to finish my degree while at the same time limit my flying. And as a result, I met but didn't exceed the qualifications that were required. I didn't know the end from the beginning, but the Lord did. Faith knows that God is there and that He is good. It's never His intention to hurt us or harm us, but to help us and seek the best for us. He is the safest and best guide in the universe. And faith isn't a leap in the dark. Faith demands evidence. And that evidence is found in the Word of God. In another phrase by Os Guinness, he says this: faith may not know why, but it knows why it trusts God who knows why. Faith may not know why, but it knows why it trusts God who knows why. And then he goes on to say, we do not trust God because He guides us. We trust God and then are guided. That gets to the core of it. It's about trust. Little faith or trust. Anxiety, doubt, or faith. We know why we trust God, because He is trustworthy. And the greatest proof of His care, His love, His desire for our good, and the best for us, is in giving us His Son. This is how Paul puts it. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? The greatest proof of His care, of His love, and His desire for our good, and the best for us, is in giving us His Son. In our two Bible passages today, Jesus chided His disciples for their faith, for their little faith. They weren't sure that He cared. He showed them that He did. Jesus also tells us to not distract ourselves with illicit worry. At root, there are only two basic questions for faith. Is God there? And is God good? You and I will spend a lifetime answering those two questions. And you'll find answers in unexpected places and in unexplained circumstances. In the end, it comes down to whether you trust God and if you believe in God's Son, Jesus. My own experience is to say that God is completely trustworthy. that Jesus is a friend who never lets you down, but is a constant companion who sticks closer than a brother. The evidence of creation, the evidence of the Bible, the evidence of the Lord Jesus, and the testimony of millions of people throughout the world all point to this. God is there, and God is good. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word teaches us that you are there and that you are good. Our own lives' experience teach that as well. And in giving your Son, the Lord Jesus, you proved that love is who you are, that God is love. We thank you for that. We worship you for that. May your word empower us and impact our lives this week and as we move ahead in faith in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.